For our reading of God's word today comes from Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 26. Please turn there and stand for the reading of God's word. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for that reading, Kyle. What a wonderful text we have before us today, huh? Let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing on our teaching and our listening, God, that he would bless our time as he already has in prayer and worship. Our great God, I feel like I say this every Sunday, but it's so good to be up here. It's so good to be a Christian and to be saved by grace. It's so good to be here on the Lord's Day to worship and sing and pray and hear the word. And as we always pray, make this a word about Christ and from Christ. Touch every heart here that needs exactly what you want it to be, Lord. That Christ would be tasted today in a real way by faith, not simply known, but to taste of that knowing. That's what we pray for, God. That you might build up this church and churches around and the church, the universal church throughout the world. That your people would proclaim Christ and be about Christ, that their lives and their marriages and their parenting and all the rest, their relationships might be all to the glory and praise of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, by your word and spirit, as you always do, magnify yourself today. Build up your people, edify your people, in Christ's name. Amen. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to speak to you today about the subject of assurance. I do this for two reasons. One, it is the theme of our text today. So you've called me to be a minister in this church, pastor, and primarily my role is to say what the Word says. So that's what I believe this text is about. Isaiah 59, 14 to 26 is about assurance. So I'm going to speak today about assurance, which is why you have your Bibles open to make sure I'm saying the right things according to Scripture. So one, assurance is going to be talked about today because it is the theme and subject of our text in Isaiah 49. But two, well, let me back up actually. Let me define assurance, okay? All right. What's assurance? Assurance is a sensible feeling of a Christian being saved by grace. All right? Assurance is a sensible feeling of a Christian being saved in a state of grace, which would mean that assurance belongs to the well-being of a Christian, not necessarily to the essence of being a Christian. Okay? Your assurance can come and go. The comforting nature, the sensible feeling of being in Christ can come and go, does it not? Our assurance ebbs and flows. So assurance belongs to the well-being of a Christian, the comforting nature you have, the joyous nature you have. It doesn't belong to the essence of being a Christian, that is of faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay, that was a long definition. Assurance is a sensible feeling of a Christian being in a state of grace. That's why we're talking about it today. It's in the text. Number one, we need to be moving on. And secondly, while we're talking about assurance, is because there is no higher privilege than to be a child of God and to know you are a child of God. When you have that feeling, it's a safe word in Reformed contexts. When you have that sense, okay, let's use that word. If you don't want to use feeling, you have that sense, okay, that I'm a child of God. That's one thing, right? But it's another thing to know that you're a child of God and never to be lost. So Thomas Brooks, English Puritan, 17th century, said, it's one thing to have grace, quite another thing for me to see my grace. That's assurance. One thing for me to have faith, he says, and another thing for me to know that I have faith. And that's what Isaiah 49, at least this section, is really all about. It tells you that you are a child of God, if indeed you are. But God wants today to tell you and for you to know that you are, to have that sense about you. So in one phrase, Isaiah 49 wants to place you in all of your doubt, in all of your questioning, upon the solid rock of God's character. Not on your faith. Okay? He wants to place you on the solid rock of God's character to create in your soul the strongest joy, the sweetest comfort, and the greatest peace. That's what God is after today. And I pray that He does that in your soul today, beloved. Let's set the scene before we get into the outline. The scene, if you were not here last week, or if you were and forgot, we are in a servant song. There are four servant songs in Isaiah. The New Testament tells us that these servant songs are about the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. This song in Isaiah 49 is about a servant shepherd. That's what Christ is to us in the gospel. In one sense, he's a servant shepherd. And though he was discouraged at the beginning of his ministry, he feels like a failure, like you and me at times. In the end, this servant and this shepherd is vindicated. Look at verse, 13 of chapter 49. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So this servant shepherd is so glorious, so stunningly beautiful, that the world begins to sing about it. The gospel of his grace has come into their souls and saved them, much like you. And the world, the heavens, the mountains, that's a metaphor for the world, is bursting out with song and singing because of the Lord's grace in their life. And that's where our text picks up today. And our 3 points for today, I don't always have three, but there are three today, is the unforgetting God. It's in page 9 of your liturgy. The unforgetting God, the stuffed church, and the conquering God. All right? All of that is supposed to unpack assurance. The unforgetting God, the stuffed church, and the conquering God. Number one, the unforgetting God. Verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So, verse 13, you have the world's joy, and that is contrasted with our despondency. In other words, in verse 14, the church is dejected. After all of what God has said in the first 12 verses, the church, the Christian, is here in verse 14, dejected and despondent in her or his life. So much so that the Christian here, or the church, says, the Lord has left me. He hasn't remembered me, the church says. I feel forgotten. I'm out of sight, per se, and therefore out of mind. That is the condition of the church in this verse and in our following text. It could be we're not told as to why she feels like this. It could be a besetting sin that continues to linger and linger. It could be the Lord's providence. But beloved, for whatever the reason it is that we're not told, this is the state of the church. The Lord has left me. I'm all alone. And you can see here, beloved, can't you, that this complaint is personal in nature. Verse 14 again. She says, my Lord has forgotten me. That's that personal pronoun that, yes, that I know God and Yahweh is my God, but he's also my God. And yet I feel forgotten. I feel left behind. My Lord's personal in nature, isn't it, has forgotten all about me. How does the Lord respond to this dejection that you and I feel, and this church feels here in this text? Well, we see in verse 15, can a woman forget a nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet, I will not forget you. You see, beloved, God counters our dejection and our despondency of how we feel forgotten by him. And he comes to us in his unforgetting love. And he uses this imagery, this sweet, isn't this metaphor so sweet? By the way, metaphors are used in Scripture. You can't go five sentences without seeing a metaphor in Scripture, right? Why? Again, it's because God not only wants you to know what he is, but he wants you to taste it, to see it, and to feel it in your soul. So he puts metaphors and he uses imagery like the sweet one here to say, oh, okay, yes, yes. I know God won't leave me now. Why? I can see this. I can taste this. That gets in my bones. So he uses imagery, this sweet imagery of a nursing mother with child. And perhaps there is nothing more intimate on this planet, is there not? Than a nursing mother with child. That compassion, that love is so strong, so intimate, so caring, so full of conviction, so full of protection, so full of love. And God says, this is how I am with you, dear beloved. This is how I am with every one of my children. You may feel left behind, but I will not forget you. And notice that God's response is personal in nature. It's a little harder to see in English, but he says there at the end, yet I will not forget you. In the Hebrew, the pronoun is used twice. It could render something to the effect of this, yet I myself, he says. He bears on his own shoulders, I myself will not forget you. That's how he responds to your dejection and your despondency. And beloved, isn't that so true of Christ and the gospel? He kept that promise, did he not? All these years of century after century, he held back. And finally, Christ comes, the divine Son of God comes. And he rushes towards earth, per se. Bolts out of heaven, you could say. It's an imagery. It's the fulfillment of this text. I have not forgotten you, dear beloved. It's God's unforgetting love towards his people. And then he just stacks on more metaphors and more pictures, verses 16, 17, and 18. Look at these. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes and see, he says. They all gather. They come around you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. There's five metaphors, pictures, for you to see assurance, okay? Not to simply know that you're a child of God, but to have it deep in your bones, to know that you are. And here's the first one. You are engraved, he says. I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. It's an illustration of intimacy, of protection. He's saying to you this day, he's saying, you're mine. It's a picture of ownership. I'll never let you go. I'm writing your name. I'm writing you, not just your condition, he says, but I'm writing you on the palms of my hands. How secure are we in the love of God in Christ? You have a better chance of pulling the sun out of the sky and pulling your name out of the hands of Christ. I'll never forget you, he says. You're engraved. And he says, your walls are before him. That's a picture of Christ's presence in your discouraged condition. The walls here of Jerusalem are broken down. Babylon has ruined the city of God at this point. And so when God says, your walls are continually before me, he's saying to you, I see all that you're going through, all that you are, all that you're struggling with, all that has rubble in your life, all the discouraging aspects of your life. God says, I see it. It's all before me, and it's before me continually, he says, always and forever. The psalmist says he draws near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Third, he says, your builders make haste. Your builders make haste. Not only does God see the walls that are broken down, the discouraging things in your life, but he also is committed to building up those walls, to restoring you for restoration and hope, to building new things in your life, as Isaiah has talked about so much already in this text and in this book of the servant. What he's torn down, he will build up. It's a picture of hope and restoration. And fourth, he says, the destroyers and those who laid you waste, verse 17, go out from you. It's a picture of the destroyers being removed. It's a picture of those obstacles in your life that will be removed by God's grace. Whatever is hindering you, again, a besetting sin or whatever it may be, God in his kindness will remove the obstacles in your life to press in on him and have assurance in your life. And finally, he says, you'll be like an adorned bride. He says in verse 18, picture of beauty, a picture of splendor, engraved, walls, builders, destroyed, adorned bride. Let me give you an acronym for assurance, okay? When you're in the times of verse 14 and you think God has forgotten you, here's your acronym for assurance, okay? You take this to the bank. You take this in prayer, all right? Here's your acronym, WebAD. It's the best one I could think of. I tried lots of different ciphers, all right? WebAD. Walls. He sees my walls. Lord, you see my walls broken down. I remember Isaiah 49. I also remember you're engraved, E. I'm engraved on the palm of your hands. You'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. I'm always with you. I cannot take my name out of your heart, out of your hands. Web, B. Builders. We'll make haste. You'll build up what you've torn down. Someday, you'll build it up. Maybe not today, maybe not next week, maybe not next month or next year, but you'll build it up. Web AD. Builders are coming. They're coming into my life. A, you're adorning me as a bride. Yes, Lord. Through all the suffering, through all the dejection, all the despondency, all the heartache and difficulty, you're adorning me as a bride. I believe it, Lord. I can't feel it. I don't know it right now, but you're adorning me somehow, some way. Web AD, destroyers. The obstacles will be removed by your grace and power. You take that to the Lord in prayer. There's your acronym for assurance. Second, stuff church. The Lord wants you to know what the Lord is doing in the church here and around the globe. Number two, the stuffed church. Verse 19, surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. So, Isaiah, this is so amazing. Isaiah's excitement takes over. Do you know what an M-dash is? I had no idea what an M-dash is. Now I know. It's right there in verse 19. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, M-dash. You see that? That's what my ESV has. M-dashes are like semicolons or change of thought. They represent change of thought. Okay? So Isaiah here, he's talking about the church's desolation being a waste, a devastated land. M-dash. Change of thought. His excitement takes over. He no longer wants to talk about the church's desolation and despondency. He's so excited about what God is doing in his life and in the life of the church that he says, ha, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. Isaiah's excitement takes over for what God is doing in his life and in the life of the church. The children, verse 20, of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. There's all these people in the church. The church is getting stuffed with sinners. They're being converted. This place is too narrow. We need to widen it. Verse 21. Then you will say in your heart, so here you have this church is stuffed with people. The gospel's going out. People are getting converted. Who has borne these? That's what the church is saying. Where do these people come from? I was bereaved and barren and exiled and put away. Who's brought up all these people? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? So the church has five things going against her. She's bereaved, verse 21. She's barren. She's exiled. She's put away. And she's alone. And yet she's stuffed with people. Which begs the question, how in the world is such a church so stuffed? If the church has all of these things going against her, how is she full? How is she so narrow for people to come into? That's my question. You following? Verse 22 and 23 gives the answer. Don't you love when Scripture does that? Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. The reason the church is stuffed with people is due entirely to the work of God alone. I, he says, let me give you my translation. My Hebrew is not the greatest, but I can do this. Catch the emphasis if you can in verse 22. I will lift toward the nations my hand. And toward the peoples, I will raise my banner. You catch the emphasis? It's all of God. It's all the power and grace of God. These terms, my hand, my banner, that comes from the Exodus. Remember that? Exodus 17. Moses destroyed the Amalekites and he builds an altar and says, the Lord is my banner. God goes forth as a warrior, conquering the nations by his gospel, and he's
flooding the church. The church is stuffed with people. Not because she is so great and has her act together or is perfect in any way. No, she has five things at minimum. At least for us, it'd be five things at minimum. Five things at minimum that's against her, and yet God is building this wonderful bride, this wonderful church, to the glory of his name alone. Hallelujah. Kings, verse 23, shall be your foster fathers, and their queens, your nursing mothers, with their faces to the ground. They shall bow down to you, lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know. Oh, okay. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. So there is Christ as God's signal to the peoples, John 12. There is Christ on the cursed tree on the cross. And he is God's banner for the world. John 12, I'm going to lift him up and draw all people to myself. That's what Isaiah 49 is about. Christ the signal, Christ the banner for the nations to hear the gospel. And what is our role? Don't you love this? At the end of verse 23, those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. What do we do? Do we have to be a spectacular church? All the bells and whistles, all of our stuff together? No. We wait. Is there a better word to describe and to punctuate the grace of God than for you and I just to wait? No. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Question for you. What does waiting look like? I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. What is it? Is biblical waiting, we just sit around and have a permanent vacation? Twiddle your thumbs and not do anything? No. No. As Christ was lifted up, that banner, that signal was up in the sky for the nations. The apostles went out and they waited. But what did waiting look like? Praying, preaching, catechizing, going to work, enjoying fellowship, discipling your children, loving your spouse. You see, that's what waiting is. Doing the day-to-day things that glorify God. And isn't that what Paul did? By the way, God is perpetually late, isn't he? He's notoriously late. If you're late all the time, there's a justification. Okay? Ask Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Mary, and Martha. God is perpetually late. Why? So you wait. So you can wait for his power and grace. I don't think you should be late, but whatever, I mean, you take that how you want. He's always late. So we wait. Paul did. What did Paul do? 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the growth. God gave the growth. I'll raise the signal, church. What do you need to do? Be a Christian. Love church, love your family, preach Christ, bear witness, love your job, be a good employee, and I'll raise the signal through you. The church's health is not in her seating capacity. The church's health is in her sending capacity. That's her health. May we be such a church.
who wait and be the right time of waiters in this life.
The conquering God. The forgetting God, the stuffed church, and finally the conquering God. Verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Oh, man. So here's the church. God is pouring assurance into their heart. Okay, they have grace, but he wants them to see that they have grace. Okay? But there's still a little bit of a doubt in them, isn't there? Verse 24. Oh, can the prey be taken from the mighty? I don't know. Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?
Still a little bit of doubt in the church, isn't there? If you're here today and you're trying to grasp assurance, you've done all you can to grasp assurance, you still don't have it, I hope you see this as an encouraging note. There's still a little bit of doubt there. I don't know. I get what you're saying about the stuffed church and the unforgetting nature of who you are, but I still have a little doubt. Verse 25, here God comes again with his power and his grace. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. In other words, no matter how powerful or how tyrannical the captor may be, it could be anger, it could be sexual deviancy, past, present, it could be self-righteousness, it could be the idol of control, it could be the idol of self-pity, whatever captor is maybe in front of you today, however powerful and tyrannical that captor may be, the Lord can deliver from his hand. That's the point here. I will contend, he says, with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Have I told you the story that in sixth grade I was bullied? And the bully was going to beat me up the following day. So he kindly called me on my house phone. And, I'm not the tall man I am today. I was a bit scared. And my brother Nick picked up the phone, my oldest brother, 4 years older. And he says, the bully says, is Ryan there? I want to talk to him. And Nick goes, who's calling? And yeah, I'm going to, it's so-and-so. And why are you calling? Well, I'm going to beat up Ryan tomorrow. Nick said, no, you're not. I think about that situation every time I read this verse. And Nick said, if you lay a hand on my brother, I'm coming after you. And I was like, man, thank you, Lord, for an older brother. Because I do not want to get beat up. And I think maybe perhaps at that young age in sixth grade, the Lord is working in me so that someday I would come to Isaiah 49:25 and I would understand what it is to have Jesus as my older brother and to contend with those who contend with me. Maybe it's not a bully in your life, literally, but it's something. When God takes up the cause of his people, beloved, vindication is sure. He's the Almighty. Vindication is sure. The first flowering of this verse of Christ or God contending for us, the first flowering is Matthew 12. When Christ comes in his first advent and releases us from that strong man, right? The devil. You're mine now. Out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. You're mine.
I've bound a strong man. And the full flowering of this wonderful truth of God contending with death and sin and the devil is Revelation 21 and 22, isn't it? When death will be no more. And his contending will be final forever.
Well, enough about bullies and phone calls. Verse 26.
I will make your oppression eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with the blood, with their own blood as with wine. All flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
It's easy to gloss over verses like these. After all, the entire chapter has been a flood of God's grace and assurance into your soul, beloved. So it's easy to read verse 26 and to think nothing of it. But Isaiah doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to see the justice of God. In typical Isaiah fashion, he concludes with a sharp contrast of what's been said. Oh, for the church, everything is for you. For the church, all grace and assurance is for you and your soul. But for those who don't know Christ, they will not have grace and assurance. Those who oppose God and his church, Isaiah says, will be in such dire straits that self-destruction will be their preferred demise. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. The result, beloved, of this tragic condition, this choice, is that all flesh will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The church has learned that truth through salvation, but God's enemies will learn it through judgment. And so it's appropriate at times, as the church, to sing with that great hymn, Come, Lord, and where thy cross once stood, there plant thy banner, fix thy throne, subdue the rebels by thy word, and claim the nations as thine own. He will do just that one day. But take a step back from this wonderful text. May God bring assurance into your soul that you are in a state of grace, but may you taste it and know it more firmly today. Let's pray. Oh, almighty and everlasting God, we give you great thanks and praise for being our God in Christ, never forgetting us, stuffing your church, and being our conquering God. May our hope be in you alone. Amen.